The reading comes from Genesis chapter 46, and it's verses 1 to 27. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Erai, Arodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvar, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Beka, Ashbel, Jira, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Very well done with all those Hebrew names. I find myself thinking that that Benjamin ran out of decent names for his children, didn't he? By the time he got to Mupim, Hupim, and Ard, he was definitely struggling. Shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Father in heaven, thank you that you have preserved these words for us as instruction for us. Please teach us now, that we might hear your voice and be strengthened to follow Jesus. Amen. On the 11th of November 1918 at 11 a.m, almost exactly 100 years ago from this moment, terms of peace were signed and the First World War came to an end. And I think it's worth remembering the end of war, isn't it? Why did the war end? Because the cost of war was so high that nobody was willing to pay the price anymore, I think. Peace at any cost is worth it. I read this week that on the final day alone, and the war did end at 11 in the morning, there were more than 2,700 fatalities. It's an astonishing number, isn't it? Altogether, more than 15 million people died, and 40 million people either died or were injured in that conflict. War is horrible. Those are numbers too staggering to comprehend, aren't they? It's why we gather at the memorial later, because the memorial lists names. Names of real people, local people, real stories. Stories of going to war and not coming home. First World War was a global conflict, but it was also a deeply personal, local conflict. And those names represent real people, people who live perhaps in our very houses here in Kirkella, who went to war and made the ultimate sacrifice to preserve a way of life for the generations to follow. And so we remember. We remember the end of the war, the end of bloodshed and of death, or rather, at least, we remember the end of a war. Not the end of war itself, because, of course, barely two decades later, we were at it again. And after the Second World War, there was Korea, Vietnam, the Falklands, the Balkans, Iraq and Syria, and on it goes. I think that's what we really remember. We remember so that we don't forget, because the human capacity for war has not diminished in the years since. We just have much more powerful weapons now. Remembering the First World War, the Great War, helps us to desire never to go back. Never to send our children to a conflict they'll never return from. It's hard for people of my generation to remember. There have been plenty of wars in my 40 years, but they have always been over there and not over here. And the death tolls never get close to the horrors of the world wars. And our danger is therefore very real, isn't it? We can forget what is in the human heart. But what is it that causes wars anyway? Pride and arrogance. Happens when one nation looks across the border at another and thinks more highly of itself than the people next door. When they begin to see the nation next door as less than human, a people to be subjugated, lands to be taken, people to be used, goods to be taken for themselves. War happens when we take from another to their harm to satisfy our greed, doesn't it? Put like that, the names on the war memorials outside represent something else. For the same stories written large across global conflicts are also written smaller across families and communities. Same spirit is at work, isn't it, in arguments between siblings, parents who fight, in domestic abuse or the sexual exploitation of children and vulnerable adults, in race, gender or sexuality hate crimes, in bullying in the playground. You find it in the way that people treat the lowest and the least, the disregardable, the cleaner at work, the homeless person on the street, for the way as a society that we treat the elderly, the disabled and the unborn. The impulse to use and abuse people for our own ends is everywhere. So easy to think so little of others and so not to care. Truly, the impulse to warfare lives strong in our society, doesn't it? And so the names on the memorial outside really tell our stories. They are the stories of our injured and fallen, those who have been broken by their own sin and by the sin of others against them. The warfare in our households and our communities, the scars that don't heal for us too. Perhaps you're here this morning as one of those badly wounded. Well, our passage this morning has also got lots of names, lists of names. And those names are equally unfamiliar and equally tell a story, which we've been looking at over the last couple of months as a church family here. It's also a story about conflict, of the things that families can do to each other. But this passage is a passage of hope and healing. It's a passage about what it takes to bring peace to warring families, peace to a warring world. The point, I think, is made rather neatly in the last two verses of our reading. Have a look down with me, would you? Verse 26, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. This is his family. It is his kids and his grandkids, and indeed his great-grandkids. They've been living in the land of Canaan, what is now Israel. And they're moving to Egypt because there is no food in Canaan and there is food in Egypt. But they're also moving there because Jacob's son Joseph is already there. So verse 27, with the two sons who've been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. This is a picture of a happy family. It's a family reunion. It's a united family, 70 people in all. That is some Christmas get-together, isn't it? But it was not always so. It's taken quite a journey to get to this point. This history is hinted at in the list of names we have for most of our passage. Everyone who is named is a descendant of Jacob, but they're given to us in categories, in a divided fashion, according to their mothers. So verse 15. Leah was the mother of 33 sons and daughters and their descendants. Verse 18, Zilpah bore 16 in all. Verse 22, Rachel had 14 in all. And verse 25, Bilhah had 7 in all. 4 wives, many kids, you're bound to have friction in a family like that. But it's made worse by Jacob's favoritism. We've seen this over and over again over the last few weeks. Verse 19 says, the sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel. She's the only one who gets picked out like that. She's not his only wife, but she's the one that he really loves. She's his favorite. Maybe in his own mind, she's the only one who really counts. And so he loves her children more than the other kids. They're all his. They're all his descendants, but only Joseph with his brightly coloured, technicoloured dream coat and Benjamin, his younger brother, they're the only ones who really count. His favouritism, Joseph's pride, the brothers' jealousy and their anger, these are the stuff of wars, aren't they? And they're the stuff of the story of this first family. The brothers plotted against Joseph. They took his robe off him, the symbol of his father's favoritism towards him, and sent him as a slave into Egypt. And the story might have ended there. But God is a rather better storyteller than I am, and so the story goes on. He raises Joseph up to lead Egypt as number two to Pharaoh, whilst a famine spreads throughout the known world, forcing Joseph's brothers to come to him for food, for bread, for life. What would you do? Far from punishing his brothers, Joseph forgave them. He took the hurt and the wrong that they'd done to him, but he didn't seek revenge. He changed the narrative, brought an end to warfare, brought healing. Why? Because of something God had done in him and because of something God had done in his brothers. And let me be clear, this is really important. because our hearts are the same as Joseph's brothers. And the impulse to warfare is the same in us as it is in other people. And it comes from a very deep problem, the problem of our relationship with God. See, pride, arrogance, seeking after self, putting other people down, these are the impulses that lead to warfare. And ironically, they come from love. Wrong loves. We are made to worship. We're made to love something more than everything else, to serve it, to give it our best. We are made to love God. When we push God out of the picture, that love has got to go somewhere. And so we turn that love usually back on ourselves. And so we put ourselves first, ahead of others. That's what the brothers of Joseph did. They knew their behaviour was wrong because they lied to their father about it, but they did it anyway because they loved themselves and they hated their brother Joseph. There's the impulse to war, and so it is with us. Our impulse to love must fix on something. It ought to fix on God. If it fixes somewhere else, we're bound to make bad choices, sometimes terrible choices. Perhaps if we had the power and authority, we might even invade Poland. Our broken relationship with God is the root cause of our broken relationship with others. And we cannot heal the one without healing the other. Joseph's brothers knew that they had treated God and others shamefully. And they repented. They turned back to God. They turned away from their faulty choices. They admitted their faults and their failings, and they asked God to forgive them. And he did. And that allowed them to say sorry to their brother Joseph. It enabled them to stand before him, to admit their wrong, and to make a different choice when faced with the same temptations. Again, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. In other words, a changed relationship with God had changed the brothers in their nature so they became less selfish and more loving to others. Not perfectly so, of course, but nevertheless changed. And so Joseph forgave them. He saw the change that God had brought about in them, and he accepted them as they were, and he forgave them. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know many of you. Some of you I'm seeing for the very first time. I don't know what hurts and scars you carry. But I do know that only God can change us. And so only God can change the pattern of destructive behaviours that carry on from one generation into another. Our passage tells us that healing is possible. Hope is real. But it comes at the cost of humility before God. It means crucifying the pride, which is the cause of so much of our fighting. If we want to be truly reconciled to one another, we must be reconciled first to God. As we come towards the end of our time looking at this passage this morning, I want you to see just one more thing from our passage. I want you to see just how committed God is to bringing this healing and reconciliation into the world. At the beginning of our passage, you'll notice that Jacob is nervous about going down to Egypt. It isn't the promised land. He lives in Canaan, which God has promised to his people. And he lives in an age where people thought of God as tied to a particular place, the God of England, the God of France, and so on. And so Jacob is nervous that if he goes down to Egypt, he's leaving God behind. But God speaks in verse 4 to assure Jacob that as he goes down to Egypt, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. God is going with him. God is protecting this family, this dysfunctional, broken family, now healed, because they are his people. They are the first church. But there's more here. Because in verse 3, God makes a big promise, a further promise to Jacob. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Now, this is an important promise. It's a promise to grow the church. It's a promise to make very great the people who are reconciled to God. It's a promise that was stated first in chapter 12 when God spoke to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. It's a promise that's made again and again and again to the first family. It doesn't look like they're going to be very great. And God reiterates the promise. The promise was for a land. And God has said, I will surely bring you back again. The promise was for a great people. And I will make you a great nation there, says God. And the promise was for God's blessing to spread to all the nations of the earth. And here we are, 3,500, 4,000 years later, in England, and the church is here. The church throughout the world is made up of people who have been reconciled to God, and so, however much we struggle with it, we are at peace with one another. The church is God's agenda for world peace. And so I wonder, do you long for real, lasting peace? Peace in this land, peace throughout the world. Then join us. But how? What is it? What is it that means that we can, that Jacob and his children can be reconciled to one another? Does it mean we just sweep under the carpet all the wrongs that have been done, the abuses that have been done, the violence that's been done, the bullying that's been done? Are we just to pretend it hasn't happened? Well, no. That is not what God does. Instead, he sends a substitute. Sends one in our place to bear our guilt, to suffer for our wrongdoing against God and one another. See, to come to God this morning means to come to Jesus, who suffered the hatred of his generation and died on a cross praying for the people who were killing him to bring peace with God and peace with one another. He is the Prince of Peace, as we think about in our Christmas story in just a couple of weeks' time. Sure, that's not what you were coming here to hear this morning. But it is God's offer for you. If you long for peace, then you long really for peace with God above all else. And he says, come through Jesus, and you will know peace like a river that attendeth your way. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, you are very great, and you are far above the world you have created. You know how we ought to live, and you know how little we do. You know how we would be at peace with one another and with you. Our Father, at times like this, we do long for peace as we remember the horrors of war, of the lives that are lost, of the lives that are broken, never to be properly repaired, of the families that still bear the scars of loved ones who went to war and never returned. You know, too, the scars that we carry from our own conflicts, family members that we never speak to, and the horrors that those bear for us. And so I pray very much for your peace to flow this morning. Pray very much for those who are in need of that peace, our Father, that you would find them and they would find you. For all of us, that we would look to the Prince of Peace, who would give our hearts the comfort and joy of being reconciled to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.